Welcome to the teachings of Pastor Mike Yost of the Springs Calvary Chapel in Habern, Idaho. Please join us as we study the Word of God.
We are blessed this morning to be continuing in our study in the book of James. You can be turning to James chapter 3. We ended in the middle of James chapter 3, and we were dealing a lot with faith without works is dead. And one of the first things that James really expounds upon is taming the tongue, controlling the things that we say, bridling our mouths. And I saw a little plaque the other day. I was out to lunch, and it was talking about some people need chapstick, others need glue sticks. And I'm like, that's not a bad idea from time to time. I know there's not a single one of us. And James himself would say, he includes himself, we who stumble. You know, if we can bridle the tongue, man, we're a perfect man. We're complete. We're mature. When you get that part about speaking under control, it's funny how the rest falls into place. And he goes through a lot of different examples of here, many of them in the negative, you know, how such a small muscle can kindle such a huge forest fire and the damage that can be done from it through just harsh words. And, you know, you've heard the saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. That's not true. Words hurt. A lot of us are living legacies of things we heard back when we were kids, and it's just been a scar in our heart. And we work on that. And that's what Jesus came to do. It's to set us free, to heal us from that, and to just put within us that fountain of living water, that what is in us that would flow forth, that good, wholesome words with grace, seasoned with salt, you know, those types of things. And so truly, the scriptures teach us that the tongue is powerful, incredibly powerful. I think back into the book of Genesis, just our very first introduction to God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what did he do? He spoke. That spoken word. He spoke and light was. And the power to curse or bless with the tongue. And James ends up last week, out of the safe mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives and grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. And that's truly obvious to all of us. You can't go up to a spring, an artesian well, a fountain of water, and put in your bottle and bring up fresh water, and then do it again and bring up salt water. It doesn't work that way. It is one or it is the other. Jesus would teach in Matthew chapter 12, he would say in verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. You can't harvest grapes off a fig tree. You can't harvest figs off a grapevine. It doesn't work that way. Then he goes on. He's talking to religious hypocrites. He's talking to the holier-than-thou leaders of Israel, the Pharisees. And he calls them brood of vipers. How can you, being evil, speak good things? In their heart, it was wicked. But they went around pompous, arrogant, boastful, claiming to have the words of God. How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And fundamentally, and this is the nut of what we got to last week, you are what's in you, you know, and like that glass that's filled with water, when you get upset, when you get tipped over, if you're filled with living water, even if you're upset, living water pours out. You're a Christian, and you are hammering, and you hit yourself on the thumb with the hammer, what comes out? Oh, Jesus, help me. Right? You don't curse anymore. You don't do all the profane things that people do. He goes on to say, but I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. If this, and somebody asked me about this last week, does that mean that I'm going to be judged? Not if you've given your life to Jesus Christ. He's your judge, and he'll stand in your place, and you will be forgiven your sins. If you confess them now here on earth, they will be forgiven and wiped away. You'll be clean and spotless and fit for heaven and heaven bound. But Jesus is talking to people who think that somehow by their words, by their actions, by their deeds, they're getting brownie points with God, as if God doesn't know who you really are. I mean, that's just really insane. It's salt water, fresh water. He knows what's in your heart. He says, "For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Let me help you with this one right now, and for the benefit of everybody in this room or people that are in the parking lot listening right now on 105.3 Glory FM radio, or whoever you might be watching on the YouTube or listening on the podcast, by your words you will be justified, or by your words you will be judged. Fundamentally, and it's really simple, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is your Lord, your Master, God Almighty, Savior of your soul, died in place of you to pay the sin debt, to pay for that life, that you have been forgiven, cleansed, filled with His Holy Spirit, and sealed for heaven. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart, it's not just, and this is what James is saying, it's not just what comes out the mouth, but what's in the heart. If you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, a fact of history, no reason any sane human being shouldn't believe it. I mean, there's mountains of evidence documenting this miracle that Jesus Christ came and said, "I am God, incarnate, in the flesh, robed in flesh. I've come to show you the way. I've come to show you the truth. I've come to show you the life. And I am going to be crucified in your place that your debt might be paid by me. And I will raise again on the third day." And not only did he say it, but he was a doer of the word. He did it. He rose again. Hallelujah. If you confess with your mouth, "I believe Jesus Christ is my Lord." Can you do that? Then do it. "I believe that Jesus Christ is my Lord." And believe in your heart, this is something between you and God. This is why James says faith without works is dead. I can't see what's in your heart, but God can. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You will be saved. You are a child of God. You are heaven bound. Okay, you will be justified by your words. I encourage all of you to make that confession of faith and seal your soul for eternity with God in heaven. It's not hard. In fact, it's extremely, well, I say it's not complicated. It's very simple. But for many people, it's very hard, because to say those words, the first thing you got to do is swallow your pride, confess your sin, get real with God. And that's the part most of us stumble at. That's where we balk. That's where we come short. Jesus, my Lord, I'm the boss of my life. I got this. I got a plan. I got a 5-year plan. I got this all worked out. Right? None of that had anything really to do with the message at hand. But I didn't want you to walk out of this room without an opportunity to know that you are going to heaven. That you can be confident that God has done all the work necessary. Your job, believe it. Believe it in your heart and let it be expressed in your life. Let your faith show in the things that you do. We read last week about the tongue, and now we're going to pick up at verse 13. "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." Who among you are wise and understanding? Okay? This is one of the things I was talking about in the announcements earlier at our Sunday school university yesterday morning. I say that because it was just, oh man, I was giggling. I'm sitting there in this class. It's Frankie and Jasmine that are teaching it, but it's so good. And I'm thinking, man, this is really good stuff. And it talked about Greek education and Hebrew education. I'm going to give you a real thin sketch of what happened here. But in the Greek way of thinking, in the Greek education system, it deals with training the intellect, that the learner should know what the teacher knows. And when you have accomplished that and you can check the boxes on a list, then you have somehow graduated. In the Greek school, it's in the mind. It's head knowledge, right? And there's knowledge, okay? Those are facts or all the little bits of data that pile together. In the Greek, they call that grams. That's what a gram is a bit, okay? And that's where we get the word for grammar school. It's just the facts, just piling on the facts. That's knowledge. But then there's understanding. And understanding has more to do with relationships. What does this fact have to do with that fact? And as we grow and mature, we get into those adolescent years or teenage years, we begin to want to put pieces together. We call it logic. How does this all fit together? And this is part of the intellectual Greek system. Finally, as we mature even more, we get into a level where we need to start seeing it expressed. I got the facts. I know how the facts go together. Now I need to express the facts. We call that in education rhetoric, okay? The ability to explain yourself. And this is where Greek learning takes you. I'm giving you a little bit of the class that you missed yesterday morning. But that's not what we want to do with the kids. Really? You brought your children here, let them go off down to the hallway, and somebody there's got this little funnel, and they're just going to pack grams of data into their head and show them how the two pieces go together, and then repeat it, regurgitate it. Is that what you want for your children? Is that what you want for yourself? Or do you want to move on to the Hebrew model of education, where now that it's in there, it must flow out? There must be evidence of what you know is what you show. Okay? And this is what we pray with our Sunday school class, and I pray for all Christians. I hope it happens in my life. I hope it happens in your life. But then in the Hebrew style of education, we don't just have maestros or teachers. We have rabbis and disciples. And the disciple, the idea there is to be a follower or to become like your teacher. Your teacher must be living it, walking it, expressing it in their everyday things. And that's what I pray our Sunday school teachers are doing with your children right now. They are modeling a life transformed by Jesus Christ. And so we get into that higher, that Hebrew education that doesn't deal just with the mind, but with the heart. And so we have knowledge. Knowledge, facts. We have understanding, assembling the facts. But we have wisdom. And this is where we come to in verse 13. Who is wise? Who's got wisdom? Wisdom is the godly application of the understanding and the knowledge. So you know a lot. What are you going to do with that to the glory of God? We read in Proverbs, many of you have probably heard this many times over, in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You can't say, I'm wise, and leave God out of the education or out of the equation. In Psalm 14, it says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Okay, opposite of wise, a fool assembles all kinds of information. Sadly, that's what happens in a lot of our school systems and universities. They're godless, and they just pump people full of data, but they have no really understanding of how to apply that to the glory of God. Okay? The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One, that is understanding. And it's fun to me. I remember as a sixth grade teacher, I would teach my students each month a new verse. And one of the ones I loved was out of Jeremiah chapter 9. In verse 23, it says, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord." I pray, who is wise? I mean, basically, James is taking a shot across the bow as he writes this letter to all these Christians scattered throughout the world. Okay, anybody want to claim to be wise? That's not a bad thing. Remember, he opened up in chapter 1. You know, count it all joy, my brethren, that you, when you fall into diverse temptations. And he says, who among you lacks wisdom? Ask of God, and he will give freely without reproach to anyone who asks. We can be wise. We know the only wise God. Okay, Jude says in verse 25, you know, he is the source of all wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And if we want wisdom, all we need to do is ask. But James says, without doubting. For that person who doubts, that double-souled or double-minded man is like a wave tossed to and fro about the ocean. You need to understand that when you come to God and ask God, God hears. God answers. You want wisdom? He'll give you wisdom. So who is wise and understanding among you? Well, as a Christian, you just did a very wise thing 5 minutes ago. You confess Jesus is the Lord. That is taking all those grams of data and the relationship that you've understood through history and who Jesus is, and you've applied it in your life, and you have made a confession. You're wise. Christians are wise. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. And I love that in the weakness of wisdom, the self-restraint, the control of doing things as unto God, knowing that God is the one who is able to give you the wisdom. He's also able to give you the energy and the wherewithal, the resources to go ahead and do it, but live a life in front of God. Now he's going to contrast this. Okay, that's what a wise person looks like, and we're going to see in verse 17, it's going to be elaborated a little bit more. But for just a minute, we're going to take a step out and say, this is what wisdom ain't. Okay? It says, but if you have bitter envy, you know what bitter envy is? You know what envy is? I wish I had what they had. I'm jealous. They shouldn't have got that promotion. I deserved it better. And not only envy, because, I mean, this is bitter envy. I mean, so it's a little bit deeper, but like I've told you before, and I have to confess every now and again, and I drive down the road and I see this really nice, big 4x4 go by, and I'm like, I wish I had one of those. That's me. That's envy. But it's not bitter envy. I'm not mad at the guy. He has one. I could care less. That's good for him. I just want one, right? But when you get to the point where, like, you shouldn't have that. I want that. And you're angry that somebody else got something you didn't get. This is not godly wisdom, okay? This is not collecting the facts, arranging them properly, and applying them well, okay? This is bitter envy and self-seeking or self-ambition. Always thinking about how you can get ahead. Jesus would talk to his disciples. They said, increase our faith. And Jesus says, when a servant is working for the farmer and he's out in the field and he comes in after he's worked hard all day, then the farmer says, you know, sit down and prepare me a meal. And you go ahead and do that, right? Does the farmer feed him, or does he say, you keep serving me? And fundamentally, they wanted big faith. Give me that big, big, big piece of faith. And Jesus says, you just need the faith of a mustard seed. You just need to believe. You need to trust. But when you've done what is required of you, just say, we are undeserving servants. All I've done is what you've asked me to do. I haven't done anything super huge or big. But if you're self-seeking, you're self-ambitious, and you're always trying to put yourself forward, thinking that this thing that I'm doing for God, it's going to earn me points. In the Philippines, we call them pogi points. Okay, you know, and that, it makes you look good in front of God. Oh, God's going to watch me read the Bible this morning, and I'm going to, you know, He's going to like me. Okay, get this part straight. God loves you. God loved you before you were born. God loved you while you were a sinner. God loved you when you confessed Him as Lord of your life. God will always love you. God is always love. You can't make Him love you more. How much more could He love you? He gave His Son for you. Okay? You can't earn points with God. So kind of get off that trip of selfish ambition, selfish promotion. Boy, if they see me really greeting people really good, maybe they'll make me head of the usher ministry or something like that. You want to be head of the usher ministry, all you have to do is ask. They'd be happy to give it to you. You just do it, okay? But you don't do it for selfish, ambitious, or bitter envy that you want what somebody else has. And you do not boast and lie against the truth. That's not wise. That's not wisdom. That's not Jesus. Jesus is God, and this does not describe how God would be. Jesus wasn't trying to come and say, hey, I'm God, you're not. Do what I tell you or else. He could have. He totally could have, but that's not what He did, is it? That would be a lie against the truth. Verse 15, this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. Remember we read in verse 17 in chapter 1, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, without whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. But this wisdom, this doesn't come from God. It doesn't come from heaven. This wisdom that's full of envy and deceit, hatred, bitterness, self-seeking, ambition, that's not from above. In fact, where is it from? It says here, it's earthly. It's not heavenly, it's earthly. It's sensual. It's based in your emotions and your feelings, often what we call the flesh, okay? That which just comes out of our being. And demonic. Earthly, sensual, and demonic. It's of the devil. When you start thinking this way, that's not wisdom. That's not wise. In 1 John, we talked about this, I think, once before, but I'll bring it up. John talks about in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh. We're talking about that right here. The lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But whoever does the will of the Father abides forever. So, you've got these emotions. You've got these, you know, there used to be a comedian when I was a little kid called Skip Wilson. And he was always famous for saying, anybody know? Does anybody know Skip Wilson? The devil made me do it. You guys haven't heard that one? Boy, am I getting old. Well, now you heard it, okay? But he's always giving that cop out. The devil made me do it, right? More often than not, it's really not the devil. It's your own sensuality. It's your own flesh rising up, your wants, your cravings, your addictions, okay? That's not really of the devil. You do that to yourself. And it's certainly not of God. That's not wisdom. And it's all passing away. It's all going to burn. Heaven's forever. What's wisdom? To play in the heavenly camp or to play in the earthly camp? Because you can get good in the earthly camp. You can get really good feeding your ambition. You can get really good succeeding in what I want, what I lust, what I desire, what I have addiction for. You can feed that. But it's crash and burn at the end. Or you can give yourself to the Lord and say, your Lord, your master, your owner, your boss of my life, your will be done in my life. And that road leads to heaven. You might have seen it coming in the hallway here. But in children's ministry today, they're talking about a parable that Jesus talked about the broad way that many are on it, and it leads to destruction. And narrow is the way, and difficult, that leads to eternal life, and few there are that find it. And if you go down the hallway, we've got our fellowship hall, and we've taken everything out of the fellowship hall, but it's the big, big room, and it's got these big decorations over the door. It looks like there's a party inside, and woo, the Broadway, the Broadway. And the kids, when they do this, you might hear them going down the hall after a little while. They're going to go into the Broadway, and they're going to open it up. The lights are off. It's dark. It's empty. That's the Broadway. You can play that game. Or they go down to the room at the end of that. If you've been in the fellowship hall, we call that the agape room. Now, this is the narrow way. And they go in there, and it's paradise. And there's a river of life, and there's joy and fun and blessings. But this is the deal. We can either feed the flesh or surrender to the Lord. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. You know, and that's what you get into chaos, right? Just a little commentary, possibly, on the culture that we're living in, the days that we're living in. But you look at what's happening in the world, you know, events that are taking place in cities or in sports or in education or in government or whatever. And what do you see over and over? And sadly, over and over, you have to look so hard to not see it. Confusion, chaos, and every evil thing are there. Let me ask you, is this of the Lord? Is this of heaven? Then don't spend too much time camping there. Okay? We need to find a place where we can be wise. We can properly take the facts, get a good understanding, and be able to express those things and live those things out in our community in such a way that we let our light shine. The world sees that and praises God in heaven. This is the business of the church. This is wisdom. That's what we need to do. But if you're involved even in a church, and you know, it happens in churches, sadly, because churches have this really nasty, stinky thing in them that called people. And we bring ourselves with us. We bring our junk with us. We're all growing. None of us are perfect. We're on our, you know, we're on our way to heaven. We're not there yet. But you start seeing contention. You start seeing strife. You start seeing envy in the committee for the Christmas pageant or whatever, right? There's movies made about this kind of stuff. It's like, okay, we need to take a moment, step back and say, we're here. We're in church. We're doing this unto the Lord. But there's a lot of confusion here. There's a lot of chaos here. We need to back up. We've missed a step. We need wisdom from on high, okay? We need God to breathe into this situation for us. It's just a checkup. James is giving us this. And it's cool because if you think about it, we're just a church plant. We came out of a different church at one time. The Springs Calvary Chapel didn't exist 10 years ago. But then a couple people got together in a Bible study, and more people came to the Bible study, and then they needed a place to meet, and they got bigger, and that grew, and they needed to move there. And here we are today. But we're just an extension. We're an overflow of another church going out into the world. But as we go forward in doing all of this, we need to make sure that the message that we have is on point, that we're honestly acknowledging God, grams of data. We understand God. We study to show ourselves approved. We gather in fellowship. We pray. We look at God's word and we see, how should we be conducting ourselves as a body? And then we start to express ourselves in that. But we as springs should be fresh water. That should be the net result of us coming together in the name of Jesus Christ to worship God and being conformed into his image, that we should be living water. That's why we got the namesake here. And hopefully that's what we're doing. And then we're not only doing that, but bringing others along for the ride, discipling. okay? Encouraging people to live out that walk, that people in the community would look at you and say, hey, you know, what do you think about the election? What do you think about the mask mandate? What do you think about? And hopefully you have a reasoned, rational, articulate response, not curse words, not, you know, it's okay to express disagreement. It's okay to say, I don't see everything the way other people see it. That's fine. We're supposed to be salt and light. We're supposed to stand and be noticed in the community. We're supposed to have an influence in the community, but it should be one that's appealing, that represents and reflects God, reflects Christ and His church. And so when you start getting into this clamor and confusion and evilness and self-ambition, that's not of the Lord. Verse 17, and I love this. I could camp on this verse the rest of this morning. I just might. But what an amazing litmus test to know if... do you think what we're doing is right? Trust me. If you ever get into a situation where you are in charge, you are responsible... maybe it's something like a marriage, and you're a wife or your husband. You bring a certain piece of responsibility to the equation. Maybe it's parenting. Maybe you have a family, and now you've got to make decisions for the good of your family. Maybe it's your job or your position in the community or even in church. You oversee a ministry. You're going to get to a place where you're going to want to know, what's the best course of action? What would the wise thing to do be? Remember, if any of you lacks wisdom, ask of God. He'll give liberally without reproach. He'll just pour it on. Just ask. Here it is in verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above, and we've got this whole list that we can check. Is this a wise thing to do? First, pure. Okay, that's not talking strictly and exclusively of sexual purity, which is one of the first things that a lot of people go to, but it's truly just holy, undefiled, godly, okay? It's pure. There is no selfish ambition. There's no envy. There's no deceit in it. It's pure. It would be like Jesus. In fact, this whole description of what wisdom is a description of who Jesus is, because Jesus is the only wise God. And Jesus is first pure. You can't think of Jesus and say, oh, I know he's got some dirty little secret. It almost makes me cringe to talk like that. That's like blasphemous. And when you really understand who God is and how loving he is and how good and perfect and pure he is, he's a standard of purity. And if something is from God, it's going to be pure. It's going to be a reflection of Christ. And we can use the scriptures to kind of look at it like a mirror, like James had said just a little bit earlier, a man who looks in a mirror, right? And in that mirror, we should see in the scriptures, we should see a reflection of Jesus Christ coming off the pages. That's how we would compare things. Wisdom that is from above is first pure. It's not polluted. It's not defiled. It doesn't have all kinds of weird things added in. It's about God. Then peaceable. It shouldn't create division. It shouldn't create conflict. It shouldn't create strife. I love in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, these six things the Lord hates. Okay, good to know. These lists are really good, right? What is wisdom? What does God hate? I want to know the list. Here's a list of six things in the book of Proverbs. Yes, seven are an abomination to him, a proud look. God hates people that are all proud looking. A lying tongue. Wow, this really fits what we're reading here, doesn't it? A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. God hates that when somebody comes in and defiles and pollutes the things of the Lord, and they sow discord. Wisdom is peaceable. In fact, we talked about the comparisons that the book of James has to the Sermon on the Mount. And like in the Beatitudes, right, we read, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. There's all kinds of echoes of the Sermon on the Mount right here in this little definition of wisdom. It's peaceable, always seeking peace, always working towards peace. It's gentle. It's gentle, which, you know, I read a commentator from the 1800s, so they use a little bit different way of talking, but they described it as sweet reasonableness or kindly consideration. Not harsh. Harsh would be the opposite of gentle, right? As a Christian, we deal with issues in ministry, we deal with issues in our family, we deal with issues at work or in the community, all the things that are going on, and we should be gentle. Sweetly reasonable, kindly considerate. We should be able to stop and not get all ruffled, not easily provoked. Okay? Back up for just a second. You don't have to win this fight, okay? When somebody comes up to you and they're of a different political persuasion or cultural persuasion or whatever, and you feel like you just want to roll up your sleeves and get it on, you've already won. Jesus Christ has secured the victory for you. You're heaven bound. What good is smashing the guy in the face going to do to get him there? You're going, okay? And again, I'm not saying you can smash people in the face and think you're going to heaven, but we need to be peaceable. You know, are we working towards harmony in the things that we do? Willing to yield. I heard it repeated once already this morning, and I heard it yesterday in the Sunday school, and I first heard it from our pastor, Pastor Chuck Smith, the founder of the Calvary Chapel movement. But he had his own beatitude, and it was, blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken. You've got to be able to bend, okay? Wisdom is willing to yield. Okay, that's not to say to compromise or to be a wet noodle or let people just walk all over you like a doormat. But, you know, there's a lot of things in this world that you don't have to have your way. It could be another way. In fact, almost always, when you really get it right, it is another way. It's the highway. It's Jesus's way, right? But we need to be willing to yield. It's like, okay, for the sake of peace and all getting along, we need to be teachable. We need to be conciliatory. We need to be able to sit down with a person and say, okay. And it does say willing to yield. It doesn't say wisdom is yielding. It's willing to yield. If you can show me your position and persuade me, I can yield to that. I'm not so dogmatic. I'm not so stuck on I think I'm so right. That's not of the Lord, okay? There's going to be a whole lot of redefining our theology when we get to heaven. We're all going to get a theology upgrade. A theology, that's just a study and understanding of God and things of God. And while you know what you know and you've grown in your knowledge of God, we're not any of us there yet. And we get to heaven, we're going to go like, whoa, I had no idea. So why do you have to be so adamant about it now? Sit down and talk with a brother. Let's look at the scriptures. Let's look at the life of Jesus. Let's pray. Let's have the Holy Spirit speak into this. Let's go to people in the church. Let's look at this. And if I'm wrong, I'm wrong. I can yield. And in so many cases, it's not even a case of right or wrong. It's just, is it my will be done or thy will be done? Are you willing to yield? Jesus modeled that. He was willing to yield. Jesus did not want to go to the cross. Okay? He despised the shame of the cross, but for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, knowing that he would win all of us to him in doing that. And so we need to be willing to yield if we're going to be wise, full of mercy and good fruits. Full of mercy, right? Again, Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. I hope most of you said that. I couldn't hear you. Maybe you said it under your breath, but I don't know why I hope you do. I know I do. It's one of those verses that just pummeled me the first time I read it. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Oh, right? When Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and on down the list. You know what he says at the end of that prayer? Next verse. If you are not willing to forgive others as your Father in heaven has forgiven you, then you will not be forgiven. Do you want mercy? Do you understand what mercy is? Mercy is not getting what you deserve. We all deserve, fundamentally, death. The scriptures teach us that we're all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin, of being a sinner, is death. Okay? But the free gift of God, grace, is life in Christ Jesus. Mercy is not getting what you deserve, and we all deserve hell. So we've all fallen short of God. We've all, at some point in our life, done things not only outside of the lines, but on purpose against God. We knew it was wrong. We did it anyways. And yet God has shown us mercy. He gave his Son in our place. We got what we didn't deserve. And then he gave us grace, good fruits. Wisdom from God is going to be merciful. And it's going to be full of good fruits. You're going to see, as you apply things, that good blessing is going to flow from it. Without partiality and without hypocrisy, okay? We talked about this even again. James opened up in chapter 1 about the poor man and the rich man coming in amongst you, and you shouldn't show partiality. You shouldn't be prejudiced. You shouldn't discriminate. But you should treat each person as an individual, a soul created in the very image of God, worthy of dignity, and in need of salvation. And we should just meet people at that level. The same level I pray you meet me at. Okay? That you wouldn't judge me or be partial to me, but just recognize, there goes Mike, a knucklehead on Christ, a sinner saved by grace. He's walking it out. If he does something boneheaded, that's all right. We love him, but I'll help him along the way with that. Right? Or, there goes Mike, the pastor. Wow. You know, and I want to stand in his shadow for a while. Or, I mean, that just makes you want to, like, retch, right? But people, we treat each other with partiality, you know, right? And the wrong way, with hypocrisy. This person this way, that person that way. My word's one way, my word's another. Wisdom is always going to be fair and honest. However you look at it, fair and honest, without partiality, and without hypocrisy, forthright and true. And you run it through this little sieve, and you'll know if it's white, and it's a good thing to do with your kids, it's a good thing to do with your spouse, it's a good thing to do at church, it's a good thing to do at work, it's a good thing to do in the community. Run it through the sieve and see how it fits. And again, I would even encourage you, truly, be kind of fun, okay, like a little homework for everybody. Take this verse and just say, somewhere this week, I'm going to take this verse and I'm going to throw it up against this issue in my world. And I'm going to run it through and see what the wise thing to do would be. And see how it works. You're going to find it works really, really, really good. It's a super neat tool. Okay? Verse 18, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The fruit of righteousness. That blessing, right? I often would share with my kids when I was a sixth grade teacher about trees and seeds and fruit and all of that. But like, we've got an orchard at our house, and so we've got cherries and plums and peaches and pears and apples, and you know, they all bear fruit. But of all the things, what good does that fruit do that tree? It grows this beautiful, sweet, luscious fruit. And the fruit is for some animal to come along and eat, right? It's for the person who owns the vineyard or the orchard to eat, right? And it does have a seed. And hopefully by being good and true and full of goodness, people will desire the fruit that we have, right? We plant that in righteousness, in doing what is right. Righteousness, it's a big, like, $5 word. you know, my Bible, I'm always trying to write little notes on the side, and I just put RT hyphen NES, S, because it takes up all my space to write righteousness. It's a big old word. But what does it mean? Righteousness is just being in a place of doing what is right. Standing before God, God said, thou shalt not, and you do it. You're righteous, okay? It's a beautiful thing. And when we do the right thing, when we sow those right seeds, you know what we harvest? Righteousness. You plant a cherry seed, what do you get? Cherries. You plant a bean, you get what? Beans, right? You plant righteousness, you get righteousness. We read in the book of Galatians in chapter 6, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. Your flesh, your body, your lusts, your passions, your desires, they're corrupt, they rot, okay? If you don't think your body rots, go 3 days without taking a shower and using deodorant. Our flesh is rotten, okay? And it's a $1 billion industry to cover that up, okay? But we sow to the flesh. If everything you're doing, if all your time, all your effort, all your thoughts, all your actions, all your activities are to make your flesh righteous, you're wasting your time. Because at the end, it's all going to rot, okay? By all means, brush your teeth, comb your hair, put a smile on your face. You know, you don't have to go around like some kind of mid-century monk who's just like, you know, denying his flesh. That's not the point. But where is your effort going to be better spent? Sow it in righteousness. Put your effort, your words, your actions. The wise thing to do would be to invest in that which is eternal. That's which endures. So instead of investing in yourself and your flesh and your lust and your desires and the things that the world wants to sell you, how about investing your time, your thoughts, your resources into the kingdom of heaven, right? That's what Jesus is talking about again in the Sermon on the Mount, that if we store up for ourselves treasures in heaven, they'll be there when we get there, okay? And that's really the better value. And so James has gone on helping this early band of churches that have been planted and scattered around the world to know what good church looks like, what good Christian life looks like, and the way that we speak, and the wise things we do that reflect a true knowledge, understanding, and application of God in our life, allowing Him to flow with us. And so I'm going to stop there for this morning. And I'm going to ask worship to come on up. Maybe if I stopped with enough time, we can sing a couple songs before we get out of here. This is Thanksgiving week. We are recipients of so many good blessings. They came at a very high price. Those separatists, they separated themselves from the false religion of England. They came here to start a worship as unto God. That winter, half of them died, froze and starved to death. I have a tradition at Thanksgiving. We get that kind of Indian corn, you know, the colored stuff that has all these different colors of corn. And I'll take 6 kernels of corn and put it on each plate as we're setting up the table. So Cheryl has this, all her beautiful china and crystal and all this. It's all beautiful. And then there's 6 kernels of corn. And there's a reason I do that. Because those pilgrims who came to America to worship God, to love God, to honor God, to live a wise life before God, that winter they struggled. They starved. They froze. And there came a point in the middle of that winter where that's their ration every day. 6 kernels of corn. And it's because of them and then their children and their children's children, and a whole army of Americans who have gone before us and made sacrifices so that we now can take that and pass it on to others. We can give thanks. I'm just going to close this in a word of prayer and a word of thanksgiving. God, thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the life that you've given us. Thank you for the promise of eternal life, Lord, that we own it now, that we're heaven-bound. And while we're yet short of glory, you are faithful. You are the one who finishes that work that you've completed in us. Help us to be wise. Help us to be pure. Help us to be peaceable and gentle. Help us to be willing to yield and full of mercy and good fruits. Help us, Lord, to be a reflection of who you are. Grow us into your image, Lord, that we might reflect you into our community. And that would be our act of thanksgiving, is to give our life to you. In Jesus' name, we affirm. Amen.
Thanks for joining us today. To learn more about the Springs Calvary Chapel, please visit our website at www.thespringscalvarychapel.org. Join us in person at the Springs in Heyburn, Idaho, or here on the podcast as we worship together in spirit and in truth.